A reading from the Gospel of Luke. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all of this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. That this will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Should mention right off the bat that these are assigned readings. We don't choose them, they choose us, and they're on a 3-year cycle, not a 4-year cycle. I say that by way, if you were listening just now, you heard the most apocalyptic portion of Christ's teachings. And this is not the Episcopal Church making a statement, it's not Christ Church making a statement, so I just want to say that loud and clear. It's more simply a case of me having drawn the short straw this week. Okay. So these words that Christ has just uttered that we've heard Margaret read about, not one stone being left on another. We hear about famines and plagues and families that are divided, and we hear about wars and rumors of wars, and it's extremely dramatic stuff. And yet at its core, there is a timely reminder, which might not be the one you're thinking of. Jesus is reminding us in no uncertain terms of the impermanence of human systems, of both government, organization, institution, worship, what have you. He's referring to the temple, which it would have been inconceivable to think of the temple, which was not only the center of religious practice, but also of Jewish governance, being torn down, being undone. In fact, it would have been heard as a very dark prophecy that he was uttering, and yet it happened. It happened in 70 AD. This wasn't actually to do with 2016. It was when Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed. And to those who were there at that time, it would have felt like an apocalypse. And yet Jesus saw it coming. And so just my first point here tonight is that the human institutions, the way we organize our lives, no matter what investment you have politically, you are investing in something that is by definition impermanent, because you are by definition impermanent. We're talking about what Leonard Cohen, who tragically died this week, or not that tragically, he was ready for it. He said that in The New Yorker. He said, "I'm ready for death." Who says that? It's awesome. Leonard Cohen, in his song, "The Future," he says, "I've seen the nations rise and fall. I've heard their stories, heard them all. But love is the only engine of survival." Love is the only engine of survival. Now, again, this is maybe not the lesson we want, but it is the lesson we need, because we've come through a period where politics have been absolutely everywhere. As Colbert said the other night on Showtime, it could be that we've overdosed. it feels good to be really opposed to someone or opposed to something, to sort of feel righteous, but you can also overdose, and maybe that's what's happened. Now, politics have been everywhere because politics have become everything. They have become everything. You don't have to be a social critic or a theologian to see that politics have become a religion, transparently so, not just a religion, but an identity. Because make no mistake, when the candidate that you voted, when their loss is perceived as a personal rejection of you, or their victory is received as a personal vindication of you, well, then you've crossed into something that goes beyond democratic process. You are in the realm of over-identification, of existential heft when it comes to an election. And to invest yourself in something that is by definition impermanent will have ramifications in your life, as we are seeing already this week. So Jesus is telling us in very clear terms not to put our trust or our identity in these systems, these structures, both big and small, because they're not just temporary, but they're flawed. Now, this is one of the many reasons why we don't normally talk about politics from the pulpit up here, because there is more to life than politics. There is actually a lot more to life than politics. When you are on your deathbed, you will not be talking about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. I can guarantee you, you will not be talking. You know, maybe that's a sigh of relief for you, hopefully. But there are other, you'll be thinking about other things that are painful to you or joyful to you. You'll be thinking about your divorce 15 years ago. You'll be thinking about your estranged daughter. You'll be thinking about your grandchildren. I don't know what you'll be thinking about, but I know you won't be thinking about the election of 2016. So the impermanence, that's what I want to say. But secondly, the reason politics have become a religion, and I have my own theories about, it betrays the fact that people lack any kind of spiritual backstop, but that's another sermon. I believe that politics becoming a religion is enabled by our favorite of narratives that we like to tell ourselves about the world, our country, and especially about ourselves. These are narratives that the internet basically thrives on and makes a lot easier, but they're not caused by the internet. The narrative I'm saying is that I'm referring to is that there are those kind of people and there are these kind of people. There are those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. Now, if you listen to what people have been saying in this election, what you hear is that absolutely everyone in America feels like they're on the outside. Absolutely everyone. So we're all together in that, but we love to divide into those people and these people, and we do this because it's a function of control. If I can figure you out, if I can put you in a box, if I can caricature you, if I can sort of write a blog post about you, well, then I don't actually have to deal with you as a person, but I've also attained mastery over my environment, and life is so out of control and confusing and difficult that I'm doing everything I can to get some mastery. Even though an election on this scale, again, no matter who you voted for, no matter what, if you even voted, it reminds us that we're not in control. You are not in control. Of course, the ultimate illusion fueling the religion of politics is that you and I believe that life is a victory march of us walking towards both personal and collective actualization, building a heaven on earth or some kind of system through which we will achieve transcendence. That is an illusion. That is not what life is. Hear me clearly. Life is a series of defeats punctuated by moments of great joy, culminating in a personal apocalypse, your death. That's what life is. And if you come to church every week, hopefully we can remind you that there's more to life than these constructs we've imposed, we've projected onto the world. That in fact, it's all heading to death. This is why Leonard Cohen so famously in Alleluia writes that love is not a victory march. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. Now, if you think that one person is the stopping us in the apocalypse, if that person is on the right or the left, you've bought into a narrative of sort of conquering and forward movement in history that doesn't make sense of history because it doesn't make sense of your own life. Because you are all falling apart, not getting better, if you're like me at least. What the message here is that love is not a victory march. Love looks like Jesus Christ himself, who, make no mistake, was reviled by both the liberal and the conservative ends of the spectrum, by both the red, right and the left, the red and the blue. And he won't fit into whatever scheme is coming at us in 20 years or whatever scheme you grew up with. Because this is the Christ who not only foresaw the destruction of the temple, which was the ultimate arbiter of inside and outside when it came to God. He foresaw the destruction of the temple. He not only foresaw it, his death got the ball rolling. The curtain was torn in two, and this Jesus dismantled the divide between sinful humanity, in other words, men and women who can divide the world into good and bad and always place themselves on the good side of the line. That's what it means to be a sinner. And a holy God. Jesus broke down that divide. That is the divide that he broke down. And what he left us with is something, this thing called the church, which is a ludicrous, arcane institution, and yet one perhaps of the most countercultural that remains available to us. What do I mean? This is one of the last places remaining where you will interact with those who actively disagree with you. And I know you, and I know you all disagree with each other about various things. Not only interact with each other, but you'll smell each other. Your breath. You know, you might touch when you're walking towards communion. In a disembodied world, this is actually a very radical, subversive act. But the most subversive political action you're about to take part in is the fact that a Republican will kneel next to a Democrat and will kneel next to a Green Party, will kneel next to the Libertarian, will kneel next to a disgruntled millennial, will kneel next to a greatest generation conservative. And we will all kneel together, not in some sort of marshmallow type of unity, but in humility, with arms outstretched to receive what God has to give us, which is his very self. We are here to bask in the grace which allows us to see ourselves as we are, which are people who are not always right about everything. In fact, we're wrong more often than we are right. We are complicit in all sorts of systems that we say we detest. And none of us are consistent. We are flawed human beings who do not have all the answers, and we are on the same level in front of the cross. Grace engenders within us, I believe, a charity for those with whom we disagree and allows people the right to be wrong because it is grounded and finished and begun in forgiveness. We come here each week to remind each other that love actually is the only engine of survival. But it's not our love. It's the love of God. Now, perhaps you're saying this is all pretty dark, and it is a little dark, but it's dark outside. Maybe this week wasn't a personal apocalypse for you. Maybe it was a wonderful week for you. Maybe you didn't really care one way or the other. But it doesn't matter, because whether or not, however you responded to what's going on in this country, whatever is coming, you responded to this week, your personal apocalypse is on the horizon. It's coming. That binds us all together. And what we find in the gospel is actually that that personal apocalypse, that end of all things, may actually be the beginning of all things. That to be in that place of defeat is actually the place where God is. Now, what do I mean? I'll give you an example. My friend Cameron Cole is a youth minister in Birmingham. And on November the 10th, he was not, reflecting on the outcome of the election. He and his wife were commemorating the death of their son, who died as a three-year-old mysteriously in his crib in the middle of the night. Cameron wrote an article that he sent me, which he talked about the picture he has on his desktop computer, and it's of his wife walking with his son, who's dressed as a fireman 2 weeks before he died. And he said, why do I do this to myself? Well, he says, because I need to be reminded, and I am reminded looking at this picture, that God drew a swift divide between the Cameron Cole of November 10th, 2013, and the Cameron Cole of November 11th, 2013. I look at this picture from before, and I do not recognize my old self. You see, my son was not the only person who died that day. I died as well, at least in the sense of losing control of my life once and for all, of having my hands opened up to entrust my circumstances to the sovereign discretion of a God who does not deny the prominence of pain in the journey of life, choosing an instrument that inflicts agony as the most fitting image to accompany us along the way. He writes, I am a different person now, and for that I'm grateful. I'm not happy or pleased that my son died. Don't get me wrong, I miss him every day. And I still have a nasty temper for swerving drivers and bad football officiating. But I also have a deeper sense of groundedness and gratitude in life. I have a deeper compassion for others' suffering and a higher capacity to enter into others' pain for the sake of their comfort. I enjoy my younger children in a more profound way because I'm just thankful that they're here with me and not obsessed with who they may or should become. Ultimately, though, I have a deeper appreciation for God's offering of His Son for me and the cost of that sacrifice. Now, what Cameron's story, if we have ears to hear it, tells us is that a personal apocalypse is not the end of the world. That God is not found in who we would like to think we are as a country or as individuals or as a church. God is found in reality. As painful as that reality may be, or as joyful as it may be, He will not be discovered in the narratives we construct out of our own need to justify ourselves. Instead, He is present in the death of our projections, the box that no one would check for themselves, the one shaped like a cross. This is the God who is no stranger to the fearful, to the downhearted, to the gloating, to the overlooked, to the surprised, the confused, the angry, the hypocritical, the out of touch, the maligned, or the oppressed. In other words, this is not the God that we elect, but the one who elects us. And unlike with the candidate du jour, His victory actually is your victory. His death actually is your death. And His resurrection actually is your resurrection. So much so that He can look at you and speak that one permanent word in the midst of private and public tumult and uncertainty and fear, and tell you that not a hair of your head will perish. In 2013, Leonard Cohen penned a song called Come Healing. And this is his prayer. And it's our prayer today. Oh, gather up the brokenness and bring it to me now. The fragrance of those promises you never dared to vow. the splinters that you carry, the cross you left behind, come healing of the body, come healing of the mind. And let the heavens hear it, the penitential hymn, come healing of the spirit, come healing of the limb. Amen.